For today is Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. There's a lot to talk about in this passage. There are, in my limited, kind of short experience in being a Bible teacher, there are two passages, two topics that are most likely to arouse anger when they're taught. And the first one is predestination, and the next one is this one. And before we start, I just want to say, I want to ask the question, if you are angry, even by my reading that text, I want you to ask yourself why that is. In our tradition, we often will say, the word of the Lord, and the people respond, what?
Thanks be to God.
And so our attitude always, when we're reading the scriptures, is an attitude of gratefulness and thanksgiving. We can never exaggerate the scriptures' authority to handle us, though we can exaggerate our own authority in the handling of Scripture. We can never exaggerate Scripture's authority to interpret itself, but we can exaggerate our own ability to interpret Scripture. So one reason why people often are angry about the teaching that's here in this text, just like the teaching of predestination and election, is because they've been burned by it. Maybe it's been taught in a way that engendered or generated hostility, or that supported abuse. And a clear reading, a clear teaching of this text completely rules that out. So, there's a lot to say on this topic. I can't possibly say it all. When I finish, undoubtedly, you will think, how come you didn't talk about such and such? I promise, I wish I could have. So we have to take a certain tact through this material. And what we're going to start, our tact through this material is going to be the difference between a contractual relationship and a covenantal relationship. Between a contractual relationship and a covenantal relationship. And to just introduce, before I tell you how we're going to divide the passage and talk about it, let me just introduce it in this way. Most of our relationships in our culture today are contractual. A contractual relationship is one where you are in a relationship because of what they can give you. Your employer-employee relationships are primarily contractual. And when you go in to ask for the raise, you don't say, you need to give me a raise because you like me and I'm such a nice guy. You say, you're not paying me what I'm... There's this contract, and I'm providing a service, and you're not meeting, you know, what I'm providing. If you have a favorite grocery store that you go to, and you know the checkout people, and they say, oh, I haven't seen you in 2 weeks, where have you been? Well, see, we went and did this, and you know, little Johnny, he did this. You're right, you have this relationship with some of these people. But then if a grocery store comes a little closer to your house, it has better products that are cheaper, bye-bye old grocery store, hello new grocery store. Because the relationship is a contractual one. You're in the relationship primarily because of what it gives you. Many of us, because of our culture, view marriage in the same way. Marriage is primarily about me. It's primarily to satisfy my felt needs. And so it's primary. If I'm not getting what I think I should be getting out of this marriage, maybe I should go somewhere else. Because it's primarily for me. It's primarily about me. And especially if you're my age or younger, you combine that with a newer thing, which is you combine the me marriage with this idea that there's only one person out there for you. And you have a devastating and toxic cocktail. So the me marriage is always about me. And furthermore, in order for that to really work, I've got to find just the right person, my soulmate, the only one out there whom God made for me, who will satisfy all my felt needs. And if ever I find a need that's not met, I'll try to work it out. But after a while, maybe I get to see, I made a mistake. You're not that one, because this shouldn't be this hard. Bye-bye, old wife. Hello, new wife. A contractual view of marriage. But that's not the Bible's teaching about marriage. The Bible's teaching about marriage is that it's a covenant. And let me just say a couple of things about the difference between a contract and a covenant. In a contract, the relationship is secondary to what you get out of it. You're in the relationship primarily because of what you get from the other person. In a contract, it's the other way around. In a covenant, it's the other way around. What you get out of it is secondary to the relationship itself. So you would never say in a covenant, I'm not getting what I want out of this. I'm moving on to something else. I'm going to get a new covenant. So this is the backdrop for the teaching that we have here. And I'll prove that to you in a minute. Well, how we're going to divide this passage is in these three ways. We're going to see the ancient paradigm for marriage. The ancient paradigm for marriage. Then we're going to look at the hapless parties in marriage. The hapless parties in marriage. And then we're going to see the power, the secret power for marriage. All right? The paradigm, the parties, and the power. The paradigm for marriage, according to Paul here, is the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. And in fact, a lot of the things that Paul says here about what Jesus does to the church, he gets straight out of Ezekiel chapter 16, where God talks about how Israel was cast off aside, off and forlorn. Nobody wanted his people. And God came along and rescued Israel and mended her wounds, cared for her, provided for her. And as she grew into this amazing, beautiful thing. And God married Israel. And they entered into, in Ezekiel 16:6, a covenant, a marriage covenant. And that's where Paul gets this language in 26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water, which is not really referring to baptism. This is a direct quote from Ezekiel 16, where God washes the bride who's been bloodied and beaten and bruised. It's one of those at least R-rated passages in Scripture. And here we want to see that look at verse 26. Love your wives, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her. That's how he loved the church. Why did he do that? So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of the water with the word. You remember Back in a couple of sessions ago, what we talked about is Paul says to the Ephesian church, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed, you were found in him. The word of truth, and what I've said in here over and over again, is that the Bible is God's primary way in which he saved. Primary means for saving people. They hear the gospel, which comes through the word. The Holy Spirit takes that seed, drives it home into a person's heart, and they're reborn. And that's what he says right there. Jesus Christ, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That's how they were cleansed, with the word itself. We have in this passage the, put it this way, God invented marriage. The state did not invent marriage. The state comes along later and recognizes what's already there. Which, just as a side note, this is the reason why the state can never change a definition of marriage. You might be able to go somewhere and get a marriage license, but it's not going to be a marriage unless it's according to the plan that God himself established. God invented marriage. And so it's the marriage that he sets out in this passage that is according to this ancient paradigm. And so what we see, and he quotes, we'll come back to this later, he quotes Genesis 2, which is where God officiates at the first wedding with Adam and Eve. And what Paul is saying is that the reason why God created marriage is because it pointed toward and represented Christ and his church. So when we come to, in a minute, the hapless parties in marriage, we have to understand the teaching to the husband and the wife according to this ancient paradigm. God himself marrying his people, this covenant bond, where God is the leader, but he serves his people. How does he lead? He comes and dies for them. And how does the church respond? Not by usurping the role that God has, but joyfully and voluntarily. The way we submit to the word. That's the way I'm always saying. We got to submit to the word. All right. That's the background here. So, the ancient paradigm for marriage is this covenant relationship. Not the contractual relationship. And this is one reason why I think a lot of people get a little antsy when you start talking about passages like this. Because the stuff that Paul talks about in here, when it's filtered through the cultural mindset of the covenant, on the contract relationship, this gets scary. And you can even see it. I mean, there are probably people you know, maybe you've experienced this yourself. People who have taken this teaching here, which we're about to get to, and filtered it through a contractual understanding of a marriage relationship, and somebody has been abused and hurt because of it. And that's not the paradigm that Paul is giving here for this. Let's look at the second point. So what does he say here about the people? The first thing is a couple of technical things. Most of our English translations, really whichever one you have, it's going to supply for you a verb in 5:22. The ESV says, wives, submit to your own husbands. The NIV says something similar. There is no verb in verse 22. Verses, if you go back up further, verses 18 to 21 is one long sentence. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And how do you do that? Well, you address one another in psalms, or what does it look like when you're that way? Well, you're addressing one another in psalms. You are giving thanks always for everything to God the Father. That's verse 20. And you are submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. In verse 22, it says, wives, to your husbands as to the Lord. That's actually the Greek. And so all this is connected to everything that came before. So everything that we're going to be seeing here are specific ways in which, in the marriage covenant, you are filled with the Spirit. So there's a connection between what we have here in verse 22 and what came before. So there's this general statement, which we find in verse 21, submitting to one another in reverence for Christ. Depending on your translation, it might start that as a new sentence. Submit to one another in Christ. And that's not the Greek. It's a participle, which means it participates in the main verb. Don't lose me there. My wife hates when I drop that word, participle. It's an ing word. You don't start a sentence with an ing word. Right? It participates in the main verb, which is be filled with the Spirit. And how you do that, you do this, submitting to one another in the Lord, wives to your husbands as unto the Lord. Okay, that's the technical stuff here. Now, so there's this call for general submission to each other, which you find in verse 21. And what we're going to see as we move through the passage is that that looks different for the husband, and it looks different for the wife. They are completely equal in dignity and value, but they have different roles. That is blasphemous in our culture. That is blasphemous to some Christians. Some Christians will say that what I'm about to teach as the plain meaning of this scripture is obscene. It's the plain meaning of the text, and it's also the primary, it's the only meaning, really, that the Christian church has ever given to these passages. Until about 30 years ago. So, verse 21, we're supposed to submit unto each other. That's what it looks like when we are being filled with the Spirit. Verse 18, we're submitting to one another. And then we'll see in 22 to 33, it looks different. What it looks like to submit to each other looks different for the husband and the wife. Okay, so let's look at that. He starts with the wives. So let's do that. He's going to say four things to the wives. He gives this command. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So we're going to talk about the nature of this command, the scope of the command, the basis for the command, and the motive. The nature, the scope, basis, and motive. Here he says, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. I wish there were a clearer English rendering of the Greek word here. And maybe this word was always really good, but it's been loaded up with a lot of baggage in our culture over the last 30 years or so. And that's always a struggle that teachers have. Like, do I take the word that's used there in the Bible but has all this like baggage with it in our culture? Do I just take it and try to get rid of the baggage? Or do I just get a new word? I'm going to rebrand it, right? You got a company that's not doing so good? Either we try to refurbish the brand or get a new brand. I don't know what's the best way to do that. But that's what we're dealing with here. Here's what we want to say about this. This whole passage. So, let me take a real quick footnote here. Here's the thing. We've got one more session after this, and Ephesians is over. And so what we're going to do is, when we come next time, what we're going to talk about is chapter 6, 1 to 9. And it's going to be the home and your work, your home and work. How the gospel works in your home and how it works in your work. And today we're talking about it in marriage. And then I won't have gotten to verses 10 through 24, which is all the spiritual warfare stuff. But fear not, because I had 17 sessions on just those 10 verses a couple of semesters ago, the Christian in Complete Armor, all that's available by audio, and I encourage you, if he's like, oh, I thought we were going to get to that, well, there is some stuff for you, okay? This is session 17 in this class, Okay, just to put that in perspective for you. So I had 17 sessions just on those 10 verses. So I felt okay giving this a, hey, just go listen to that stuff. All right, so let's come back to the text here. The nature of this command. What we have here is this structure. There is an ordering in the home. That's what Paul's saying. And we're going to come to some objections for this in just a minute. I know you have them. And we're going to come to them, okay? But I just want to give it, lay the teaching out there for just a second. There's an ordering in the home, Paul says. And so he starts by addressing the wife. And what he doesn't say is, wives, obey your husbands. He does not use the Greek verb for obey. He does use that Greek verb when he speaks about children obeying their parents and employees obeying their employers. He does not use the Greek verb for obey here. That's not the verb that's translated submit. It's something else. And let me just, if in the interest of time, just kind of tell you what I think it is. This is not my own definition here. Submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and to help carry it through according to her gifts. And this goes back to Genesis 2 when God looks at Adam and he says, it's not good for a man to be alone. He needs the Hebrew word is translated in a few different ways. We can say a helper. He needs somebody to help him. And wives, you're like, oh, he does need a helper. I get that. Like, he needs some help.
Amen.
What is submission? It does not mean that you agree with everything your husband says. It doesn't mean that your husband gets to order you around. It doesn't mean you never have an opinion. It doesn't mean you're set up for abuse. What does it mean? Submission is the divine calling, not a culturally specific calling. It is a divine calling. It is grounded, listen, this is grounded in creation itself. This is grounded in the ordering between Christ and the church. This is not patriarchy. Submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and to help carry it through according to her gifts. The Greek word behind submit refers to this kind of ordering, this kind of positional thing. That's the nature of the command. That's what it is, submission. We'll come to some objections to that in a minute. The scope of it, he says in verse 24, wives should submit in everything. What this means is, does not mean if your husband tells you to commit sin, you should do that. He's not saying that because we'll see in a minute the motive, he says, as to the Lord. So when I took my ordination vows, one of the things I took is that I would submit to the bishop. That was the word used in my ordination vows. I didn't think, this is going to rob me of my identity. This is going to rob me. What I said was, I'm going to submit to the bishops in all things lawful and honest. Because the authority that the bishop has over me is itself derived from the scripture. And the authority that a husband has over the wife is itself derived from the scripture. So it doesn't mean whatever the husband says, that's just the way it goes. That's not the statement here. It means that there are no areas of your life that you can hold out as separate from your covenant relationship with your husband. The nature, the scope, and the basis for it, we don't have time to go into the full basis for this. He just states here in verse 23, verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Why? Verse 23 starts with the word for. We can always substitute the word what? Because. For wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord because the husband is the head of the wife. And he doesn't explain why that is here. But he does elsewhere. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 through 12, he talks a lot about this. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, he talks a lot about this. And it is grounded, I just have to cut to the chase, I wish I could say more on this. It is grounded in creation itself. There are many people, and you may have been taught this, that the teaching in this passage is culturally based. It doesn't apply to us today. That would be true if the reason why Paul says this is a cultural reason. It's not a cultural reason. It is a creational reason. Creation doesn't change. It's a done deal. There's an ordering that we find in Scripture that Paul appeals to as the reason why. He just states this statement here, the husband is the head of the wife. He doesn't give the reason for that, but the basis is found in other places, and it's alluded to by this quotation in Genesis chapter 2. And now he gives the motive for it, all right? We've seen the nature, scope, basis, now the motive for it. The motive, he says, as to the Lord. Verse 23 says, "So wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Which means that your joyful honoring and affirming of your husband's leadership, the basis for doing that is as if you were doing it for Jesus Christ. Don't shoot the messenger. Listen to what a New Testament scholar named Clinton Arnold says about this passage. Before I tell you what he says about this, that it's not culturally based, Clinton Arnold is one of the highest experts in not just ancient Near Eastern culture, but here specifically in Ephesus. And here's what he says. He says, "It is crucial to recognize that this passage does not represent a cultural concession to the prevailing forms of patriarchy at the time. This passage is countercultural at its core. Paul set Christ as the example for both wives and husbands, but in particular for the husband, as he seeks to understand how to exert his leadership and authority in the home. The pattern that Paul provides completely redefines what every first century man in these churches would have assumed as important in their role as husbands." It's not culturally based. Husbands, what about you? Three statements he gives to the husbands, and then we'll come to some objections. You're supposed to do three things. You're supposed to lead, that's in verse 25. You're supposed to love, that's in verse 23. And I couldn't figure out the final L. You're supposed to nourish and cherish. That's in verse 29. Let's look at it. 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This completely explodes the me marriage. It completely explodes it. And this is one reason why it's so difficult for people my age and especially younger, and this is where the reason why all the statistics show that marriage is decreasing and being put off later and later and later. Because the me marriage, the cultural, the contractual marriage, it cannot exist with this kind of love. The kind of love which says, if you listen to some of the pop culture songs, they're not love songs anymore. They're songs about how you make me feel. I love you because you make me feel. I love you because you do this for me. I love you because you have done this for me. And when those things fall away, when your spouse falls into sickness, when your spouse falls into depression, where is the love? If that is the basis for the love must fall away as well. The me marriage asserts itself, and you now realize you've made a mistake. This wasn't my soulmate after all. The love that husbands are supposed to have for their wives, unfortunately, this passage, 22 to 33, gets talked about more to wives than it does to husbands, even though Paul talks to husbands three times more than the wives in this passage. Part of that's because, as a culture, we have a really hard time with what Paul says to women in these passages here. But part of it's, too, because some of this teaching has been abused. First, you're supposed to love your wives in this sacrificial way, laying down your life for your wife. Next, you're supposed to lead your wife. This is less obvious, but it's in verse 23. "For the husband is the head of the wife." The Greek word behind that is the leader. It's your job to be saying, "Hey, let's do this." In your marriage, who says "let's" more often? Let's go on dates more often. Let's have family worship. Let's pray together. Who's saying let's? The husband is supposed to lead in those things. And last, verse 29, the husband is supposed to nourish and cherish the growth in holiness in his wife. This is what Christ does for the church. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. So these are the obligations that are imposed upon the husband. The highest, most difficult type of love possible. The love that Christ has for the church. Good luck. That you're supposed to be saying let's more often than your wife. You're supposed to be leading. And you're supposed to be looking out for the spiritual growth and healthiness and vitality of your wife. If there's a marriage where the wife joyfully and voluntarily honors and affirms her husband's leadership and helps carry it through with her own gifts, and the husband is loving, leading, and nourishing and cherishing, that is a happy marriage. The me marriage makes marriage so, it feeds our underlying flesh, our sinful tendencies, because it feeds our self-centeredness. And this is the reason why marriage is so difficult, and it's the reason why this teaching is difficult, and it's the reason why undoubtedly, as I'm saying this, you are hearing in your head, yeah, but what if? Yeah, but what if my husband doesn't do that? Yeah, but what if I'm laying down my life, or I'm leading, and my wife doesn't do what she's supposed to do? Yeah, but. We don't have time to get into the various objections. I've explained this is not one of the objections. This is purely cultural. It's not. It's just false. Number two, people say, well, verse 21 says you're supposed to submit to each other. So see, there is no roles in marriage. You just equally submit. And I tried to explain by the technical grammar of the passage that that's not correct. Number one. Number two, even to the extent it is correct, it doesn't cancel out roles. You're supposed to submit unto each other, but that doesn't look the same for the husband and the wife. Last thing, so you're saying that women are not competent to be the leaders? Absolutely not. This is not an issue of competency. Husbands, your wives are probably smarter than you in most areas. It's true in my marriage. It's a joke in my family, with my 6-year-old daughter, how often I leave the house in the morning and have to come back because I forgot something. There are a few things I'm good at, and my wife is good at most of the other things. I was raised by my mother and my grandmother, who together are kind of omnicompetent. This is not an issue of competency. It's an issue of biblical roles. Let's get to the third point. The secret power for marriage. To get the power to live in this way. For wives to honor and affirm your husband's leadership and to help carry it out. And for husbands to love, lead, nourish, and cherish your wives. To get the power to do this, it is extraordinarily difficult. The only way this can happen is if you see in Scripture how this theme of marriage between God and the church, between Christ and the church, fills itself out. And I have to add several passages here, and I just want to jump right to Ezekiel 16, and I'll just follow this through for you very briefly. What happens is God sees this, his future bride, cast aside, sick, and then dying. And God comes along and makes her well and raises her, gives her things to make her, and then she becomes beautiful. He says, "Then I bathed you with water, and I washed off the blood from you, and I anointed you with oil, and I clothed you with beautiful clothes. I adorned you with ornaments, and put bracelets on your wrists and necklace and a chain on your neck. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk, and your renown went forth among the nations and because of your beauty, for it was perfect, and the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God, but you trusted in your beauty. And you became a prostitute because of your renown. And you lavished yourself on all passersby. And you gave your beauty away. Scorned husband. And he goes further, he says, and you took the gold and the jewelry that I gave you, and you melted it and gave it to your paramours. And he says in verse 32, adulterous wife, who prefers strangers instead of her own husband? All prostitutes receive payment, but you give gifts to your lovers, bribing them to come to you from wherever you elicit your favors. So in your prostitution, you're the opposite of others. No one runs after you for favors. You are the very opposite, for you give payment, and none is given to you. That's you. That's me. And so he comes in verse 38 and he says, and therefore I will judge you as a woman who commits adultery and bring upon you the blood of wrath. And that's a quote from Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, where the punishment for adultery is death. And yet, a few verses later, he says, for thus says the Lord, I will deal with you as you have done. You have despised the oath in breaking the covenant that we had together. Yet I will remember my covenant made with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. So we have this tension. You are this bride whom no one wanted, and God came and he found you and made you so beautiful, and then you went off after others, and you paid them. And you got brokenness in return. And the penalty for that is death. And at the same time, he says, I'm going to give that to you. You're going to have to, because I'm a just God. And at the same time, he also comes and says, but I'm going to establish with you a covenant that will never end. So you're going to die and you're going to be restored. How can that possibly happen? And the answer is, precisely in this verse where Paul links up this passage in Ezekiel 16 with Jesus Christ, who takes on the death that you and I deserve. And he chases after the bride who was wayward and went away, and he washes them, and he makes them pure and holy and brings them back. When you see Jesus as the servant leader, husbands, doing that when the bride was unworthy, you can do that when your bride is unworthy. Wives, when you see Jesus in Philippians 2 giving up, voluntarily surrendering the authority that he has as the second person of the Trinity and coming and being born as a baby in a feeding trough surrounded by manure and animals, voluntarily giving up his authority to be submitted to his Father, you can do that too. If you're single and you want to be married, that's good. It's good to seek marriage. It's also good to be single. If you're going to have a marriage that is lasting, you have to get the gospel. If you're divorced and you are grieving and you are hurt, maybe your spouse committed adultery on you, you need to know that God knows what that's like. You have done it to the Lord, and he knows you and loves you, and you can get your worth from being loved by the beloved. Third, if you are unhappily married and you're here and you're really mad about it, the secret for power in your marriage is here in the gospel. And you need to say to yourself, I am my own worst problem. It's me. I have left the Lord. I have left him. And you need to pray for the Spirit to work in your heart, to get tenderness and softness toward your spouse. And if you're here and you're happily married, I'm glad about that. And I want to encourage you to press into that with this biblical teaching and to set aside what baggage you might bring to this passage. Because this marriage is a truly happy marriage, and it reflects where we're all wanting to go. The true union with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, you are a great and good God. And you have sought us when we left you. You've sought us when we were unworthy. And we ask that you help us experience the power of that for our own healing and restoration, so that we may go out and proclaim your name and draw others to you. Amen.